Please turn to Hebrews chapter 4.
Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to begin in a moment in verse 12. Comedian Bob Saget. Yeah, you can't say that without thinking about bad jokes, can you? Am I echoey? Is it me? Maybe I have lack. There we go. Thank you. Kick in the James Earl Jones circuit, Larry. That make me sound deep and bassy. Comedian Bob Saget came to fame as the star of the, innocuous sitcom Full House, and later the purveyor of corny jokes on America's funniest home videos. Sometimes they were America's most disturbing home videos. And he's currently starring once again in a spin-off revival on Netflix of his original series, now called Fuller House. And we can all breathe a sigh of relief for that. But behind his funny front, there is a family tragedy. Bob Saget's sister, Gay Saget, was diagnosed at the age of 43 with scleroderma, in 1992. We've talked about this disease before. It means hard skin. It causes the skin to tighten and to harden, and sometimes it attacks the internal organs as well. And 3 years after her diagnosis, Gay Saget died at the age of 47. And in 1996, Bob Saget produced a movie telling his sister's story called For Hope. And since then, Saget has been actively involved in the Scleroderma Research Foundation. It funds research into new drugs and therapies for this disease. And scleroderma is not always fatal, but as of now, there is no cure for this disease. Three times in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the writer of Hebrews warns us about not having a hardened heart. Quoting from Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8, three times, twice in chapter 4, he quotes the words, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." He says that in verses 7 and 8, again in verse 15, and then in verse 7 of chapter 4, he shortens the quote, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." As is to leave us with that last thought, do not harden your hearts. The Greek word for a hard heart is sclerocardia, and it describes a spiritual condition that is even more alarming than scleroderma. Now, the good news is, unlike scleroderma, there is a cure for a hardened heart. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants to talk to us about now. The last part of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4 all comprise a warning. The second of five warning sections in the book of Hebrews. You warn someone because you care about them. You tell a little child, stay out of the street, because you care about the life of that child. And so, five times in this letter, the Spirit of God has the writer of Hebrews pause in his arguments to say, now here's what I've been telling you, here's what I've been teaching you, here's what you need to do because of these truths. Hearing truth without acting on it will harden your heart. The old saying is, the same sun that melts clay, or rather that melts wax, will harden clay. And the writer of Hebrews is building to a crescendo here. He's writing to Jewish people in the first century. And his theme is, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the prophets who brought us God's word. Jesus is better than the angels who brought God's word to the prophets. Jesus is better than Moses, who received the 10 words, the 10 commandments from God himself and brought the law to Israel. And Jesus is better than Joshua, Moses' successor, who brought Israel into the promised land. He's got one more step in this crescendo, and we're going to get a hint of it here at the end of chapter 4. But he's saying all this because these Hebrews, these Jewish people living in the first century, were
mightily tempted in turning away from Jesus and back to their old way of life. They were experiencing pressure. They were beginning to experience persecution. The pull on them to give up on all this Jesus stuff and just to go back to what they used to do and the way they used to worship was enormous. So his argument essentially is, why would you do that when all of those things are shadows, and Jesus is the substance and the fulfillment of these shadows? So he pauses now in the middle of chapter 3 and on through chapter 4 to say, don't harden your hearts to these things. And he's quoting from the Old Testament because that was so important to these Jewish people. He wants to tell them, hear the truth of Jesus. Enter into his rest, the spiritual rest that only Jesus can give. So he's talking about this wonderful rest. And now at the end of chapter 4, it almost seems like he abruptly changes the subject. In the midst of this wonderful flow of his argument about not hardening your heart, he suddenly plops verse 12 down into our laps and he starts talking about the Word of God. And then in verse 14, he starts talking about Jesus being our great high priest. And it's almost as though when you're reading along, you think, wait a minute, what did I miss a turn somewhere? What? It's like when you doze off in a conversation and you come back and you think, wait, what are we talking about here? But he didn't really change the subject. He wants these first century Hebrews and us to know God knows our hearts. God knows your heart. He knows my heart. Now, some of the people that this epistle, this letter was sent to, had made an outward show of following Jesus, but they had never really given him their heart. Twice in the past couple of months, I've heard different pastors in the area quote from a man that I know at least one of you, two of you know. He's in heaven now. His name was Alan Haynes. He used to be a director of missions for Southern Baptist work here in the area. And twice, I didn't have this conversation with him, but two different pastors told me they were talking with Alan Haynes about why is it that we have so much strife and division in our churches? Why so much turmoil? And Alan Haynes' response was to say, it's because we have so many unconverted people in our churches. And I can't help but think of one of the very first people I was ever able to lead to the Lord. His name was Richard. And he told me after some months, he said, I've come to the conclusion that one of the greatest mission fields in the world is the Sunday morning church service. So these were people, some of them, who had made a show of trusting in Jesus, but they'd never really given him their heart. And then there were others who had truly believed in Jesus, but in their hearts they were thinking about going back. It was just getting too tough. Maybe I made a mistake. I'll go back to my old way of life. And the writer of Hebrews is telling them, you're not fooling God. I don't remember who told me recently that they thought, well, you know, when I pray, I better not say this to God because he wouldn't like it if he knew I was thinking about this. He already knows. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you're not fooling God. God already knows your heart, but he wants them to know there is a cure for hardness of heart. And it's found in two phrases in these last few verses of chapter 4. The first phrase in verse 12, the Word of God. The second phrase in verse 14, the Son of God. Think of it this way. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the physician. He is the surgeon who can cure your hard heart. And the Word of God is the instrument that he uses to effect that cure, much like a surgeon would operate with a scalpel and treat a disease. The big idea here is that God knows our hearts, and he can cure our hardened hearts for two reasons. First of all, because of the Word of God. In verses 12 through 14, verses 12 and 13, rather, the Word of God is three things. If you look through this verse, you find three verses, or rather three words that end with ing. The Word of God is living. The Word of God is piercing. The Word of God is discerning. Take the first part of that. The Word of God is living. Verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active. King James says quick and powerful. The word quick just means to be alive. The Word of God is alive. The word for powerful, the Greek word is energeist. We get our word energy from it. The Word of God has an energy, a spiritual energy. Then we have to ask the question, so what is he talking about? What is the Word of God? Well, to these Hebrews, the written Word of God would be the written record of what God has said and done with his people, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. But the Word of God also came to mean the good news of Jesus Christ, especially as it came to be written down in what we call the New Testament. And the Word of God referred to Jesus Christ himself, who was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. Now, since he deals with the person of Jesus, beginning in verse 14, probably Jesus isn't in view here at first. It's talking about the written Word of God that brings us then the good news of Jesus. In the strictest sense, it means the words of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. But you understand that that inspired, revealed truth can be amplified and echoed through the pages written by Christian authors and lessons taught by Christian teachers, sermons brought by Christian preachers, biblical songs presented by Christian singers and musicians, and even presented in conversations between Christian people and others about spiritual things. Now, none of those types of situations are inspired like Scripture is. But God can and does use them to work in our lives. Can I tell you what the essence of discipleship is? People who don't know Jesus or don't know Jesus very well, sitting down with someone who knows him better and talking and living life together for a period of time so that the one younger in faith can grow and get to the point where they can turn around and do that with someone else. And all of these things are used. The point is here, there is power in Scripture. It is a living, active, spiritually energetic power, and it is God's power. It was a quote that was given two or three times in the disciple concessions Friday night and Saturday morning. And I'm going to paraphrase it slightly, but Lifeway, the publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, has done research into why is it that some people succeed in the Christian walk and some people fall away. And they said the number one factor, Bible intake, Scripture intake, is the key to someone being a successful disciple of Jesus Christ. There are other things, but that is the most important thing. Especially in opening your Bible and putting your nose in it yourself and reading it and studying it and even memorizing it, but also availing yourself of hearing it taught, hearing it preached, studying it with others, all of these other things to expose your life to it. We've just come through most of the summer season. And some of you get out and some of our doctors say, don't do it anymore. Wear hats and guard yourself from the sun. But you get out in the sun and you get just a little bit of a tan. And what do people tell you? Oh, you look good. You got some sun. You got some color. You can't be exposed to the sun without it changing you. Sometimes for the better, we need it. We need vitamin D. Sometimes we have to guard against it. But my point is, in a similar way, in a positive sense, you are changed when you are exposed to the Word of God. Because it is alive, it is active, it has a power. And if you neglect it, the more you neglect it, the weaker your soul will become and the harder your heart will be. The Word of God is living. Second of all, the Word of God is piercing. Second part of verse 12, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. The word piercing here means to move through a three-dimensional space. The idea is not so much to divide something from something else, like you would take a meat cleaver and divide a piece of meat. The idea is to divide something by penetrating and piercing it deeply. The joints and marrow represent, in sort of a poetic fashion, the inmost parts of our physical being. The soul and the spirit represent the deepest parts of our spiritual being. And don't get lost. Don't get out in the weeds trying to figure out exactly the difference between the soul and the spirit. The idea here is that God knows your heart. Not just the physical part of you, but the immaterial part of you. The part of you that leaves when you die. The word of God can pierce into the very recesses of your heart with his word. Now, this two-edged sword undoubtedly refers to the deadly and efficient weapon of the Roman soldier. My son-in-law gave me one. That won't surprise anybody. No, it's not a real sword in the sense that it's not something you could take into battle, but yes, it is sharp. And no, you can't see it, especially if you're a deacon. But look at this. The handle, I measured it, is 6 inches. The blade is 22 inches long. And this is really just a mock-up, a decorative mock-up. But this is supposed to have an edge on both sides, as opposed to one side and a longer sword that you had to wield with two hands. The Roman soldier could hold a shield with one hand and easily wield this sword and cut back and forth. And this symbolized, this was the secret weapon of the Roman Empire. This is what they used to conquer the known world in ancient times. And yet Paul, the apostle, said the word of God, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, said the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Roman Empire has long since crumbled into dust, and the word of God is still living and active in the world today and bringing people to Jesus Christ. It is alive. It is energetic. Now, the other day, well, my wife left me for 3 days this week, and I'm just pathetic. And so I thought, well, I'm cooking for myself. And I went to have some Chinese food, don't you know? And I got a Chinese fortune cookie. And as I left, I opened it up and I pulled out the fortune. Now, the first thing that made me suspicious is on the back, there's an advertisement for a Capital One card. I didn't know they did that with Chinese fortunes. And so right away, I'm suspecting they may have an ulterior motive. They may want to sell me something. They may want some of my money. Then I noticed just now that there are lottery numbers on the bottom of this fortune. And then it said, here's my fortune. The person across from you is holding back from telling you something. The interesting thing is I ate by myself, facing a wall, and there was nobody there. When I opened it and read it, I was in the truck by myself going down the road and no one was in front of me. Folks, we need a surer word than something like this. Don't waste time with horoscopes, nonsense like that. We have a living, active word of God. It is living, it is piercing, and then it is discerning. The second part, the last part there of verse 14, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Discerning, evaluating, scrutinizing the thoughts and intentions, your innermost ponderings, your hidden purposes. God knows them. And somehow, the word of God has the characteristics of God in discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. I had a man come up to me after a sermon once, this was some years ago, and he said, man, you've been reading my mail. I felt like you were talking right to me this morning. I had only met him just that morning. He was visiting his sister, and she introduced me to him right before the service. I barely even remembered his name. I didn't know him. I didn't know his situation. And I told him, that's what God's word does. It reveals our innermost ponderings and purposes. God's word lays bare the inner workings of the sinful human heart. Verse 13 then reveals our situation. No creature is hidden from his sight. A creature is anything created. That doesn't leave any of us out. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God knows our heart. And that would leave us in the situation of saying, then I'm sunk. If God knows my heart, I'm sunk. Sometimes we have a high opinion of our heart, but Jeremiah the prophet said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? David the king says, cleanse me from secret sins. But you're not sunk. I'm not sunk. Even though God knows our heart, because not only is he using the word of God, we have the Son of God. So if the word of God is living and piercing and discerning, then what is the Son of God like? In verse 14, it's sort of a pivot passage, and it points us in the direction that Hebrews is going to go. Verse 14 says, since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the Son of God is first of all our great high priest. Now to the Jewish people, they would read this, they would understand it completely. Everybody can come into our church. All the seats are free. It's open to the public. Anybody can come in. And people walk up here sometimes. It's we don't want you to trip over anything or you know, mess up the microphone or whatever, but it's anybody can come up here. That wasn't the way the Jewish temple was. You could only come to the outside of it. Only the priests and Levites could go into the temple courtyard. Only the priests could go into the holy place. And that innermost chamber where the Ark of the Covenant was that represented the presence of God, only the high priest could go into that space, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And yet the Bible says here we have a great high priest who hasn't passed into the innermost chamber of this grand structure. No, he has passed through the heavens. He didn't go behind any curtain. He passed through the heavens into the very presence of God, which the temple and all of its furniture represented. Jesus opened the way for us to God. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why then would you turn away from him and turn back from his reality to the shadows that point to him? So the last part of verse 14, he says, so let us hold fast our confession. Hold on tight, grip it like you're hanging on for dear life. And a confession means, it's the word homologeo, to say the same as, to agree. In other words, you are agreeing with God about this wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm a sinner. My heart is dark and sinful. I need a Savior, but Jesus Christ is my great high priest. Hold fast your confession. Don't discard it like trash. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is a great high priest. He is a sympathetic high priest. This is what hope do we have if God knows our hearts? Because Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. He says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 15. To sympathize means literally to suffer with. He's not callous. He's not uncaring. It's not that he can't understand what we go through here. The idea behind tempted means to be tested so as to reveal something. We go get a full body scan at a medical center somewhere, and often it reveals a condition or reveals a disease. And when God's word does a full spirit scan of our own hearts, what it reveals is our own sin.
But Jesus, the Bible says, was tempted in every respect just like we are. What's your weakness? What's your testing? What's your trial? What's your tough time? What is your enticement to do evil? The Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ experienced all of these things too. But unlike God's scan of our hearts that reveals our own sinfulness, when the Lord Jesus was tempted, what was revealed was no sin, yet without sin. And that brings us to the third thing. He is our great high priest. He opened the way into the very presence of God for us. He is our sympathetic high priest. He knows what we have been tempted, the things we're going through. And he is our sinless high priest. Three words, yet without sin. Who among us can say that? Oh, some of us act like that, but we've talked to your mate. We know better. Jesus had no sin of his own to pay for. So when he died, he didn't have to pay for his own sins. Since Jesus Christ was the Son of God, his death had infinite value to apply to your life and to mine, to apply to our sins. This is what the Bible means when it says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. The cure for a hardened heart is the Word of God, which searches our heart and reveals our sinfulness, and that would make us shrink from the presence of God. But Jesus is our great high priest who has opened the way into God's presence. He is sympathetic to us. He is sinless. He has paid for our sins. And so what does he tell us to do? Verse 16, let us then with confidence, the King James says boldly. That almost sounds cocky, and that's not what it means. Let us then with confidence. You know what that means? It means literally the freedom to speak. And not in the sense of sass, not in the sense of talking back, but in the sense that a small child can come up to its father or its mother and just say anything. Cry for a bottle or food or change or whatever it needs. Let us then with confidence, with freedom to speak before this God who we would shrink for because he is holy and we are sinful. But Jesus has opened the way for us and paid for our sins. So let us with confidence, with freedom of speech, draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy, forgiveness for the things that we've done, and grace, unmerited favor to help in our time of need. We can draw near with confidence. This is the cure for a hard heart. The Word of God which searches us, the Son of God that opened the way for us and bids us to draw near to his Father's throne and find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father, take your word. By your Spirit, do what only your Spirit can do. Show us. Let us not harden our hearts. Let us not be flippant in this moment or careless. Let us not discard our confession of faith. There is someone here who has only gone through the motions. Show them that, oh Spirit of God. Show them their need of you. And show them the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And we pray, Father, for those of us who know you. And we feel the pressure, Father, in various ways, maybe different from the first century Hebrews, but alike in a lot of ways, to turn back from you, to not be so serious about all this Jesus stuff. But, oh, Lord Jesus, why would we turn away from you? All you have done for us, help us, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And let us be honest. You know our hearts. We are so often weak, so often tempted, so often we sin, so often we are angry and bitter. Oh, Lord, forgive our sins. Let us draw near to you now with confidence. Not because of anything that we can claim, but only because of you, Lord Jesus, our great, sinless high priest. You who understand.
understand everything that we're going through. You bid us come to you. Help us to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.